Several years ago, there was a young man in his early 20s. And after church, he came up to me and he said, "Craig, you know that I'm in a rock band, right?" And I said, "Yes, I do know that." And he said, "We're getting ready to go on a tour and we're going to be gone for about 3 weeks. And I want you to pray that we will be a success." And I don't know whether I just have this innate ornery streak in me or something, but I said, "I'm not sure I can pray that prayer for you." I said, "I'm not sure that I would want my kids to grow up and be a part of a successful rock band," because this same person had previously talked about how many temptations there are in the industry that he was a part of. And he was taken back. Almost felt like that was the most offensive thing that anybody had ever said, that they weren't willing to pray for him to be successful. And I felt terrible. I didn't know whether that was what I should have done or should not have done. So afterwards, I was telling another friend, and I said, "Here's what happened, and here's what I said." And he said, "Craig, sometimes you can come off as a little arrogant because you're not willing to pray for someone because you're sure that if he gets successful, he can't handle the temptations." And I said, "That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just saying for my own kids, there are certain environments I would not want to pray them into those environments." But that experience, whether I did the right thing or whether I did the wrong thing, is a reminder of the kind of a culture that we're living in where we really wrestle with what is our relationship in terms of love and tolerance and judgment. And culturally, we are in the midst of this upheaval with those words. In fact, as I think about those words, I think that they're a lot like actively managed mutual funds. Now, in case you're not familiar with mutual funds, we'll give you a 20-second introduction. When you buy an actively managed mutual fund, you're buying a group of a fund that owns a bunch of other stocks within that fund. So for an example, Fidelity Magellan Fund, its symbol is FMAGX. If you were to go there right now, their top three holdings are Amazon and Microsoft and Apple. But you can own $100 of their stock, and they're going to own parts and bits and pieces of all these other stocks. But at any point, they can sell the holdings that they have within that company, and so they can sell those three shares and instead buy Facebook, Exxon, and McDonald's shares. You still own the same header share, the same mutual fund, but the body of what's contained in it is completely different. And I think in a lot of ways, that's how our relationship with these words of love and tolerance and judgment are. We use those words, the same words we used 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but now their core and fundamental definitions and meanings have changed. Somebody who says, "I love you," might mean something different than somebody who said that word a long time ago. Let me give an illustration with the word tolerance. There's a guy named D.A. Carson. He says, "We have an old tolerance and a new tolerance." And the old tolerance is a willingness to put up with, allow or endure people and ideas with whom we disagree. That's when somebody says, "Hey, I'm tolerating this person." That's what it used to mean. Now, when we say tolerance, tolerance means the social commitment to treat all ideas and people as equal, equally right, save for those who people who disagree with this idea of tolerance. And that doesn't that what we mean when you say, "How come you're not tolerant of me?" What we are expecting someone to say is that your views are as good as my views, that your truth is as true as my truth. And so we have redefined tolerance. Another way that this is like mutual funds is that mutual funds can go up in value or go down in value. Right now, of these words, two of the words are really, really going up in value with this new definition. That is love and tolerance. You'll hear those words talked about in the public sphere with the new definition, but there is one word that is dropping its stock value, almost near bankruptcy, which is which word? The word judgment. In our culture, that's a word that is losing its value. And so I want us to explore a little bit using the text of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, what we can learn from this church about how to navigate our own struggle with love and tolerance and judgment. So beginning in Revelation 2, 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." I think what the New Revised Standard does here, saying these are the words, is it helps us it might cause us to miss what really is being said. This is an old idiom, something that people would recognize. We might say something like, thus says. So this is an older phrase that is communicated usually in two ways. You're going to see a lot in prophetic literature where it says, thus says the Lord, or you're going to see it in royal decrees, you know, thus says Caesar. So this is a word that is not just, here are a few ramblings from someone, but these are words that are prophetic, and they are edicts from King Jesus that are being spoken. We know that Jesus is the one who speaks because he is the one who we are told in 1:13 who stands in the midst of the lampstands. We find that these seven churches are the seven golden lampstands, and Jesus is walking among them. For that reason, when we find that Jesus says in Revelation 2:2, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. What Jesus is saying is he is not some distant magistrate who has no idea what's happening on the ground. Jesus is well aware because he is in the midst of and in the presence of these churches. And one of the things that Jesus recognizes in Ephesus is their hard work and their labor. In 2015, Steve Clore published an article in the Christian Chronicle called Churches That Worked. He was looking at churches, 25 churches that are evangelistic, biblical, united, and visible congregations. Now, if Steve was doing that research in the first century, the church in Ephesus would be one of those churches that work. They were recognized for their contribution to the kingdom, for the ways that they toiled labor, and they worked hard for the church. Revelation 2:3, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of his name, and that you have not grown weary. This is an impressive church doing impressive things. And Jesus wants us to recognize those things. But as Jesus moves forward, it's as if he has two criteria that he's looking at this church for. For churches that work, it seems like they need to be able to distinguish between what is true and false. And they also need to be churches that love each other. And so we're going to look and see how the church in Ephesus does on these two specific things. First, the ability to distinguish between what is right and what is false. In chapter 2, verse 2 of Revelation, you have tested those who have claimed to be apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. Revelation 2:6, yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is a church that it's at the top of its game when it comes to being able to distinguish and determine what is true and what is false. They pay very close attention. They are in line with God's teaching and with God's doctrine. And this isn't too surprising because this church in Ephesus has had heads up. They've had a warning that this very sort of thing is going to happen, that some will come in and make false claims. It's Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, where Paul gathers the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his Son. I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some from your own group will come, distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for these 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. This is a church that has a warning that there is some false teaching, false doctrine that is coming their way, to which they need to be on their guard and prepared for. And that seems to be a common test that we're going to find in the seven churches. There is this pattern of those that claim to be something, but are actually something else. To the church in Smyrna, there are those who claim to be Jews, but are not. In Thyatira, it speaks of Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and we are to then infer, but she is not. And to Philadelphia, it says of those who say they are Jews but are not, they are lying. Churches need to be able to know and distinguish between what is true and between what is false. And here it is these people who claim to be apostles, likely not saying we're one of the 12, but these itinerant missionaries who travel from place to place and teach. And they come and they claim that they're apostles, but in Ephesus they are able to say, no, what you are teaching is not right. And the church in Ephesus tested them. Now, I would love for there to be a little footnote right there and said, here's exactly how they tested them. But we don't get that in Revelation, but we do if we're familiar with John's writing in 1 John. We get John's standard of what a test looks like of a person who is teaching. Here's the three pieces that John talks about. First of all, he warns them, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so the test first looks like this. Number one is the truth test. Believers must believe certain things to be true. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. To be a faithful teacher, you need to affirm truths about God and affirm truths about Christ. Then there is the love test. Believers who are faithful must genuinely love one another. 1 John 2:9 through 10. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. And then there's the third test, the obedience test. True believers must follow what Jesus says. 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. And it's helpful to remember these three tests like a three-legged stool. All of them need to be there, and they need to be there in proportional balance. This is not the kind of thing if you get 100% out of one and 100% out of the other and zero on the third, because what's going to happen to your stool if there's not that third leg? It's going to topple over. All these things must be present. All these things become the criteria by which we judge whether something is true or whether something is false. And in Ephesus, they did a good job of checking people's teachings and knowing whether those teachings were in fact true. What about us? Can we distinguish between what is true and what is false? I want to just point out two dangers that I think that churches vacillate between when it comes to true and false teachings. The first danger is embracing the new culturally approved form of tolerance. I mean, the one danger we can make as a church is to say, you know what? Your truth is as true as my truth. That anything goes, that if you say something, I have to respect the fact that it must be true simply because it's something that you have said and something that you have uttered. There is a danger or a temptation when churches begin to believe that you can believe whatever you want to believe about anything you want to believe, and I have to respect that. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches us that there are some things that are true and that there are some things that are false. This morning, we've been looking at the good news in our classes and the good life, and we come to realize that Paul founds the good news in the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. If somebody starts to say in a Bible class, you know, I really don't think that's true, then as a church, we need to realize there are some things that are true, and there are some things that are false. We cannot accept our cultural definition of tolerance. We cannot allow everyone to have their own truth because there is a single truth. So the one danger we come to when it comes to truth and non-truth is just simply saying, you know what, we just accept tolerance. Anybody can believe what they want to believe. But there's another danger. The other danger is identifying every single difference as false teaching. Several years ago, I was having a Nerf gun fight in our family, and myself and one of my kids was pinned down behind a couch, and we looked at our bullets, and we were running low, and I said, we're going to need to use these sparingly. And as soon as I finished saying that, kid jumps up, and boom, 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 and sits back down, and I thought, what part of use this sparingly did you not understand? There are some people who teach false, who talk about false teaching that same way. I mean, anytime anybody says anything they don't like, they're false teacher, false teacher, false teacher. Whether some men wear long hair, that's a false teacher if there's a man with long hair. Some women wear shorts, that's a false teacher if women wear shorts. Some women work outside the home, those are false teachers who promote that sort of thing. And on and on and on and on it goes, where every single thing, out of every small aspect we say is false teachings. What we find in Scripture is that there are some things that are essential and some things that are not essential. And if we could just agree what those things were, we'd not have a single problem, would we? But unfortunately, some people put some things in the essential category that others put in the non-essential category. But what we find is this three-part test again of love, of truth, and of obedience need to be active and functional as we seek to determine what is true and what is false. And the closer a topic comes to the identity of Jesus, the nature of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the closer we are getting to those sorts of things that are simply false. But the report card continues. Jesus asked the question about their ability to determine that which is true and that which is false. And now he goes on to ask about what is happening with their love. Revelation 2, 4 through 5. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from which you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. I see the process kind of represented by this graphic that's going to pop up here on a minute, where we recognize that they have this love and they have fallen from it, and they're called to remember and repent and return to the works of love that they had at first. And I think it's important for us to realize that when we're talking about love, we're not talking about a feeling or an experience of love, but we are talking about works or deeds of love. That this was a church that at some point within the body was serving and helping and being a part of deeds of love with each other. But somewhere along the line, they had lost that initial love that they shared with one another. And it's not too surprising, is it? That some churches that get so good at finding doctrinal truth, some of those churches are the coldest, harshest churches. And so how do we find this way forward? And it doesn't honestly surprise me. There's a thing called the Enneagram. It's kind of a personality thing. And they have a group that are called the Improvers. And the Improvers, when they are healthy, they are hardworking, highly dependable people. They do things in the right way and they help other people. But when that group of people gets unhealthy, they can strike people as very arrogant and self-righteous. They are prone to speaking with an upraised indexed finger and criticizing everyone. They live close to the edge of self-righteousness. The very thing that can motivate us into goodness is also the very thing that can drive us into self-righteousness and arrogance. And the very thing that can drive us away from the love that may have once defined us. See, I think this might be what's happening in Ephesus. They put such a hard emphasis on orthodoxy, right doctrine, and all the while they've neglected the practice of proper love. Grant Osborne points out that often doctrinal disputes have nothing to do with love, but they have everything to do with power. Who gets to decide what's right and wrong? And power debates ensue. That's why I think Dallas Willard is onto something when he says being right is actually a very hard burden to be able to carry gracefully and humbly. Have you ever met someone who's right in the most annoying ways? Have you ever met somebody who's right that you can't stand to be around? That's not the kind of righteousness that's being called for. In fact, it deeply concerns Jesus, and so he does remind them, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus is saying, he is not speaking here of the second coming. He is speaking of coming in a time of judgment. And he is saying to this church, if you do not return to being the kind of loving people that you're called to be, you can expect Jesus to come with punishment. Seems like a very strange thing. that if Jesus were this loving Jesus, or God were this loving God, that people would come and Jesus would treat them in this way. But it shows how important love is in the Christian family. It reminds us that there is a right way to be right, and there is a wrong way to be right. And the pathway forward is to remember and to repent. Revelation 2:7 then says, "Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." These are not words just simply for the church in Ephesus. These are words we are told for the churches, plural. And so we recognize that these are words to a specific group of people, but they are also intended to be words for all of us. And Jesus is offering this promise of faithfulness to those who conquer, that they will be able to receive all of the blessings of Eden. And I believe that these are words then for us as well. And so how then do we in 2021 at the Billings Church, how might we incorporate these words as we wrestle in a culture that's trying to figure out what do we do with love, with tolerance, and with judgment? John Stott says, "We are to maintain the truth in love, being neither truthless in our love nor loveless in our truth, but holding the two in balance." I'm guessing each of us probably naturally does one end of this equation better. And the other side, we probably do much worse. I've had mentors, leaders, friends, Christians who have loved me, but have never challenged me to become better. I've had other mentors and friends and Christian leaders who have challenged me, but I didn't think ever loved me. And the problem with both of those things is they leave you exactly how you are. In the first, I might feel better, but I'm not better. In the second, I might feel worse, and I'm not better. But what about those people in your life who have been able to combine these two things of truth and love? They challenge you. They help you become better, therefore you feel better. I mentioned maybe it was a home run or maybe it was a strikeout, I don't know, but this discussion with a young man. What I was trying to do was to say that somebody who loves you will sometimes push back, will sometimes challenge, will sometimes encourage you to grow. But that's not how our culture understands love, is it? Our culture understands love in such a way that the only thing that a loving person will do is always say, "Everything you always do is exactly what is right." So as I think about what it means for us to be a loving people, I find this quote from C.S. Lewis helpful. He says, "Love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. Kindness merely as such cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering." Here's a contemporary translation. Sometimes when you challenge someone, you're going to feel bad. Did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? And so then we might just decide, you know what? The least painful thing for me is to say nothing. Other than to say, yep, yeah, no, you're exactly right. All the choices you're making are amazing. Your lifestyle is the best lifestyle I've ever seen. Because if I challenge you in any way, I might have to suffer for it. But one wonders, in the way that God loves us, does he ever have to suffer for it? Lewis goes on to say, "If God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all records that though he often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt." The cross is the Christian expression of love. The cross was not Jesus saying, "You know what? God got it all wrong. You guys are just fine. I mean, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You're great. You're wonderful. Just keep it up. You're amazing. I love you." Is that what the cross is communicating? The cross is communicating that there is a right way to live, and that Christ will put on himself the suffering and the burden that should be placed on us. That's why what love is love is a willingness to speak truth, even when it's difficult. And my prayer is that we will learn to be a community that will love, that we will be recognized by our love, and we will also be recognized by our pursuit of truth. And how do we find that balance? I think we find that balance in conversation with one another. Was that the right thing to do? Was that loving? Was that too harsh? Am I pursuing truth? That it's only in the presence of the community of God that we will learn to be the people of God. If we want to be a people who will eat from the tree of life, it's going to take all of us helping each other to grow and to become better in who Christ made us to be. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And remember this, as we enter the world, we go by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go with the love of God and with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Myself and some of the elders will be in the back. If you want somebody to pray with you, if you want to talk about seek what life living under Christ's rule looks like, find any one of us in the back. We'd be happy to pray with you. Let's go ahead and stand and sing together.